to the glory of God. Now, beginning with verse 13, the Apostle Peter has left his introduction of verses 1 and 2. He's finished his 10-verse exaltation of sovereign grace in verses 3 through 12. And he's now beginning the didactic portion, or the inspired teaching portion of this epistle. This didactic comes from a Greek word that means teaching. There was an ancient book that was written soon after the resurrection of Jesus. And there was two books that almost made it into the canon of Scripture. One was called the Didache, and one was called the Shepherd of Hermas. And both of them sound just like the Bible, like they really belong in the Bible. And the only reason they're not in the Bible is because the authors of both of them said, this is not inspired, which is amazing. But it comes in the Didache, where you can read about how the ancient church behaved and how they taught and how they conducted their services. And where I get that every Sunday when I ask Brother Andy to come to give a public reading of the Word of God. That was part of the original custom and tradition of the ancient church. That the Gospels, or what they called the memoirs of the Apostles, were read aloud in a public gathering, and then they were explained, which is what it was called, a homily or a sermon. And so this is, we're in that vein, and so we're trying to be faithful to that. Now, it's helpful for us to remember that Peter is not teaching third-year seminary students in a classroom setting with this epistle. The apostle is being moved upon by God the Holy Spirit to edify and encourage and strengthen and bless and rebuke the suffering saints that are reeling under the intense persecution at the vicious hand of the Roman Emperor Nero. Back in verse 1, Peter calls his immediate audience scattered aliens. And as we've already discovered, these believers who will remain unknown to us until we meet them in glory were scattered due to the wickedness that God had sovereignly allowed. Any evil that is done in the world, any wickedness that is carried out, any evil decision or choice that is made is allowed to be made by God. God allows evil to exist and to seemingly flourish for a season, but only because by doing that a greater good will come forth and His will be done. Now, it's very hard for us to put all these pieces together when we are in the midst of the fire. It's very easy for us to read the Bible and say, well, see there, look what happened at the end of Job's life. Look what happened at the end of Joseph's life. Look what happened at the end of Jesus. But it's different because we don't see the end of the story with ourselves. But these are written in the Bible so that we will trust God. And the reason we learn so much about who God is, it's because I'm trying to make it easier for you to know that God is trustworthy, that He's deserving of your trust. So God had sovereignly allowed that evil, that persecution to exist. But they were made aliens by the sovereign call that God had purposefully placed on their lives to call them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But I want you to notice that beginning here in verse 13, Peter is not instructing these pilgrims and strangers who were living under intense persecution in the same way that many believers are being instructed today by the leaders of the modern church. For example, Peter doesn't mention anything here about how these believers can become financially prosperous, or how they may gain divine health, or how they can operate in the prophetic anointing, whatever in the world that is. How many of you have heard that phrase, the prophetic anointing? Look at this. And I promise you that it will be a different answer if you ask each one of them what it means. And that's because it's not a biblical term. It's a man-made doctrine that gets everybody all fired up about something that isn't even true. But rather, how they may remain holy. And this tells us volumes about both God and real, sure enough, Christianity. Now, evidently, it's very important to God that His people are holy. Have you gotten that from reading the Bible? That they are set aside for His use, and that they are distinct from the lost world in how they think and in how they behave. Evidently, it is high on God's list that those who lay claim to be born again are not caught up and enticed with the sin and the pleasures of this fallen world. Evidently, it means a lot to God that those who lay claim to belong to Jesus maintain a godly separation in their own hearts and minds and way of life from those who know not God. In our modern 21st century vernacular in South Mississippi, that means you don't get your information from The View. That's kind of what it means. I'm paraphrasing. And evidently, being persecuted, having your homes and earthly possessions and livelihood forcefully taken from you, are not reasons that genuine believers can use to stop their pursuit of holiness. According to the Apostle Peter, persecution and suffering are not excuses that people can use as to why they are not actively and ongoingly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Experiencing hardship by the hands of wicked men should not stop us from panting after God as the deer pants after the water brooks. And suffering in all of its many variations is not something that should delay or stop or hinder our eager, earnest, and fervent seeking after the very face of God. And I can say all of this because it is the very first thing that God moved upon Peter to teach in this epistle. So what is infinitely important, what is vital, what stands in first place to teach believers who are suffering intense persecution and who are going through intense suffering is to encourage them to strive for and to maintain biblical holiness. Now, I'll almost give you a donut. If you could find five churches in Gulfport that would think that the first thing out of your mouth to people who are suffering is to talk about holiness. But this is exactly what Peter did. Huh? And in this passage, Peter teaches here there are several ways that these believers can strive for and maintain this biblical holiness. Number one, they are to prepare their minds for action. Number two, they are to keep sober in spirit. And number three, they're to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is His second coming. And then Peter gives us two ways or two methods or two means through which we may accomplish those three things. Number one, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And number two, be holy also in all yourselves also in all your behavior. And then finally, Peter tells us that the basis or the reason or the underlying purpose as to why we should struggle against the lusts of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture, all to the glory of God. And that is, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, because it is written, you shall be holy, for or because I, God, am holy. Now keep in mind that the reason these people are being persecuted in the first place is because they have already been pursuing holiness to some extent, and they stand out from the average Roman citizen. It is precisely because the believers of Rome in the first century already did not talk like the others, and because they already didn't act like the others, and because they already didn't think like the others or behave like the others, as to why they were being persecuted. Right? So striving to obey Jesus, striving to obey Scripture, striving to please God in all things is the very reason these people were singled out for persecution in the first place. Right? And now the apostle is encouraging them to keep on doing what got them in hot water to begin with. Really? This is the anointed teaching of God? What does Peter think is going to happen if these pilgrims and strangers continue to do what caused their persecution in the first place? Does he really think things will get better? Does he think that pursuing holiness will cause their suffering to stop? Is Peter trying to convince these scattered aliens that by doing exactly what singled them out for persecution to begin with, that they will somehow become more attractive to the Romans and more welcomed in the empire? No, he doesn't think that at all. Peter doesn't think things will magically get better as long as these saints continue to pursue holiness. So why is he telling them to do just that? Isn't that suicide? If obeying Peter here is not going to make their lives on earth measurably better, then why in the world would he teach this? Now, I guess the first thing we need to figure out is this what he's teaching? Is the verses 13 through 16 talking about holiness? Well, yeah, it is. And this is the beginning of his teaching. So when you see a saint being persecuted, the first thing you ought to talk about is holiness. That's what he did, right? Here's why. Because Peter wants these followers of Jesus who have already suffered so much to be able to go to heaven and see God. You see, Peter understood what many in the modern church seem not to understand, that going to heaven and being in the presence of God forever is the single most important thing in all the world. Nothing else even comes close to how important this is. And that is why 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David wrote this in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your, where? In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. In your, what is it, God's right hand? There are pleasures, how long? Forever. The best and the highest and the very zenith of happiness is not found in anything on earth that was made and that is passing away. And that includes your wife, that includes your children, that includes your own life. And pleasures that you cannot even imagine and that never end, pleasures that go on forever and that never diminish and that never fade away, are only found in one single location, at God's right hand. So if you really desire to be happy, you must reject the lie that the world tells you. You must categorically harden your heart against the falsehood that lost people preach. You must close your mind to the deception that the evangelists of the fallen world system peddle to you. And you must deny yourself, and you must take up your cross, and you must follow Jesus. Because you cannot find the fullness of joy by smoking marijuana. It's not true. It doesn't make people better. It doesn't make them happier. It's a lie. Getting high does not help anybody. It doesn't make you a better person. It isn't. That's not true. Getting high deceives you in destroying yourself. No one finds everlasting pleasure by drinking alcohol. You cannot find the fullness of joy or pleasures forevermore in sex or money, our power, or the accumulation of earthly possessions either. You will only find the fullness of joy, and you will only find pleasures that never end in the presence of God. And that is why losing heaven and not being in the presence of God forever is the single worst thing that could ever happen to anybody. And this is why I tell you, hell is the worst thing that can happen. Losing everything you have, including your life, being persecuted every day, being beaten every day of your life, is not the worst thing. I'm not minimizing how terrible it is, but it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you is you die and go to hell. And I would say to you that anything that God allows or causes to come into your life that causes you to repent and be saved is mercy. No matter how terrible it may seem to us on the surface. God used frightening language in the Bible on purpose to convey the single most horrific event in all the universe. Human beings who refuse to repent, who refuse to find joy and pleasure in Jesus are thrown headlong into a lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever. And once there, there is no escape, no time off, no vacation. You are tormented day and night along with the devil and his angels in an immortal body that cannot die. And you will scream in agony throughout the eons of time because you refuse to take joy and pleasure in the most beautiful and the most worthy and the most valuable and the most glorious being in the universe, Jesus Christ. Now think what I just said. There's 1,000 different ways of saying this. God has promised excruciating agony to people who refuse to delight themselves in God. Did you know that delight should spring from your heart automatically? Huh? Right? It should. Love should flow freely. Right? But see, we got a problem. We're fallen. And so in order for us to delight in God, in order for us to love God, God has to sovereignly intervene in our lives to interrupt our lives and forcefully, yeah, I said that, forcefully violate your will at that time and change you so that you will delight in Him and love Him. And then God blesses you like it was all your idea. It's amazing when you stop and think about this. So pursuing holiness on purpose is not optional. Striving for biblical holiness is not something that some believers do while others who are equally saved just choose not to participate in. And holiness is not about gaining or losing some peripheral rewards in heaven either. No, being holy is about going to heaven in the first place. You see, contrary to what many people believe today, holiness is mandatory. Pursuing holiness on purpose is part and parcel to what it means to be born again. It is what all saved people do. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said about us pursuing holiness in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. No human being will see God. They will not go to heaven at all unless they pursue what he calls here sanctification. Now the word sanctification here is an English translation of the Greek word hagiosmos, which means consecration and purification, and it means the effect of consecration and sanctification of heart and life. And the word pursue in this verse comes from a Greek word that means to run swiftly and continuously in order to catch. So believers are commanded to run swiftly and continuously in order to catch consecration and purification and the effect that consecration and sanctification has on their hearts and lives so that they may prove that their conversion experience was genuine and they may go to heaven and see God. Hallelujah. And you can slice this and dice this any way you want to and you still come up with the same thing. All believers are commanded to pursue holiness. And here's where I get real detailed with people, because if you are doing that, you ought to be able to talk about it, at least on some level, and then you won't have one or two word answers to questions. How are you pursuing holiness, dear brother? Oh, it's wonderful. Well, how are you doing it, dear sister? Oh, it's great. I just love Jesus so much. What did they say? They said nothing. How are you pursuing holiness? Oh, well, I just love Jesus so much. That's not an answer. And that makes me think maybe they're not pursuing holiness. And I would gather to say a whole bunch of people that say they believe in this don't even know how to do it. Here Peter's telling us how to do it. Right? And evidently to Peter, the prospect that some of these people who are suffering unimaginable evil might be deceived about their salvation and think they can skip over this divine command to be holy because their very lives are at risk was so great that he begins the inspired teaching part of his epistle with a reminder that holiness is mandatory. So let me tell you some backward logic. Backward logic means you go at it from the back door instead of the front door. That's all it is. It's still the same. Things are going to get real hard in America for Christians in the future. It's going to be against the law for all intents and purposes for you to actually practice Christianity, not in the church, but out in the society, the public arena. There are court cases that's coming up this session in the Supreme Court to determine whether Christians or not have the right in this country to obey the Bible when it comes to sexual immorality, or whether we don't have that right. And I don't know how it's going to go. Maybe we'll get a reprieve and maybe they'll rule in our favor. Maybe they won't. But understand this, it's coming. If this session doesn't do it, it's coming. So my point is this, if you're not going to serve Jesus, if you're not saved, if you don't love Jesus, you need to get out of the church as fast as possible. Because even if you're around Christians, you're going to get persecuted. So save yourself quickly and run away from Jesus as fast as you can so nobody will even think that you're saved. Or get saved. Amen. And Peter then reminds them that pursuing holiness is mandatory because it is fundamentally who God Himself is. Peter said, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, because it is written, you shall be holy." Why? For, or because, God is holy, right? And that just means in Alabama English, if you want to be with God, you need to be like God. Now, you got to be cautious when you say something like that, because we are not supposed to be like God in every aspect. For example, we are not to be like God in His deity. There is only one God, and then there is that which has been created, and we are part of that which has been created. And so we will always live and move and operate subservient to God. Therefore, any teaching, Mormons, that in any way suggests that human beings can become deity, Gnostics, are satanic and are blasphemous. That's called subliminal preaching. And we are also not to be like God in His pristine righteousness. So even though it is true that our human righteousness periodically rises to the level of being a filthy rag, that is as righteous as we may get by and through our own willpower and human effort. So our righteousness being a filthy rag is when we are doing everything properly, when we're at our best. It does not describe us in sin and disobedience. We're worse than a filthy rag in our sin and disobedience. In order to be with God in heaven, we need a perfect righteousness, a spotless righteousness. Righteousness. And human beings simply cannot manufacture that degree of righteousness, no matter how many Hail Marys you say. So the righteousness that allows us to go to heaven is an external righteousness. It must come from outside of us. It must be an alien righteousness in that it is not inherent of fallen humanity. So if any of us is to be in God's presence at all, we need the righteousness that Jesus earned by living a sinless life for 33 and a half years. That's why He was born as a baby and lived on earth before the crucifixion. Look, I admire my liturgical brethren who have done a magnificent job in reminding the world about the sovereignty of God. I love my Baptist brethren who have done an excellent job of talking about the cross and the blood of Jesus. But we need to remember that we need all of that. And it's not just, I'm not minimizing the death of Jesus on the cross, because without that, nothing else would matter. But without His sinless life, I still can't go to heaven. Huh? So He developed His own righteousness by never sinning. That's why He was born as a baby and lived 33 and a half years. So if all the gospel is the cross and the resurrection, then Jesus could have come down here as a full-grown man on Friday morning, being crucified on Friday night, and go back up on Sunday. He didn't need to live here 33 and a half years before the crucifixion. But that's because of righteousness. Huh? And that perfect, sinless, spotless righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us by the agency of faith alone and not by us partaking of the sacraments or by us going through the rite of penance. So the moment we repent and trust in Jesus because we have already been born again, God the Father takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and He imputes that righteousness, or He credits that righteousness to us because we believe. And He does that all by itself, faith alone. That sign back there, sola fide, is not that we don't need grace. It's not eliminating the need of grace. It's saying we are made righteous by faith alone. Huh? So at that point, we take on a dual status before God. We are personally still sinful, precisely because we still are not perfectly obedient to God in thought, word, and deed, 24 hours every day, and 7 days every week. But legally or spiritually, we are perfectly righteous because the righteousness of Jesus has draped over us. So this is also a legal righteousness or a forensic righteousness. And back in the 16th century, this dual status of being legally righteous while also being personally sinful was summarized by the Reformers in the Latin phrase simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just or righteous and sinful. So the righteousness that allows human beings to enter, by the way, Jesus was just the opposite. On the cross, Jesus was personally sinless, but He was legally or forensically or spiritually made to be sin for us. And so it's just the opposite with the Lord as it is with us. So the righteousness that allows human beings to enter into heaven and be in God's presence is not our own righteousness. It is never our own. It doesn't belong to us. It is credited to us by faith alone, and of which we should be eternally grateful. Therefore, any teaching that in any way suggests that human beings are able to reach a state of sinless perfection in this life and on this earth are equally satanic and blasphemous. We are also not to be like God in how we engage the lost world. For example, many people today believe that when Jesus said in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." Now, some wayward souls teach that the word greater here means more important. It doesn't. No human being could ever be more important than Jesus, and no one could ever do anything as great as He. This word comes from a Greek word that means intensity and degree, pervasiveness or extent. So this statement merely reflects the reality that Jesus' immediate audience when He was in His first advent was a handful of Jews in a single nation, while the church will minister the very same gospel to the entire world. Now, we are commanded to be like God in our holiness, in that we are called and chosen and forgiven and washed and dedicated and consecrated and set aside so that we may live our lives with abandon to display the glory of God's grace to the world and to prove that Jesus is the treasure of the universe. Now, notice that Peter begins verse 13 with the word therefore. And this is a legal term that is used frequently throughout the 27 books of the New Testament, especially in Paul's writing. There's reason to believe that Paul wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke as a legal brief for a court case in the Roman legal system to defend Theophilus. And that, or that Theophilus was one of the judges in this court case. And so he writes in very, very precise legal terms the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And he uses therefore a ton of times. And this word has to do with everything that Peter's been talking about in the preceding 12 verses. And the way you need to understand what Peter is saying here is to look at it as a legal declaration where the apostle is saying, whereas, you see this on a legal document, whereas, which means since it is true, that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and whereas you are aliens who have been scattered in the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire, and whereas God has chosen you for salvation through the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit under the obedience of Jesus Christ, and whereas God's grace and peace are yours to the fullest measure, and whereas I am so overwhelmed by God's grace that I'm going to take 10 verses to describe my exaltation of God's grace, now therefore. And Peter then gives these persecuted believers and us some inspired instruction and teaching on how they may prove that their salvation is genuine by pursuing holiness in, by, and through the means that he gives in these three verses. In other words, because everything that Peter has been talking about through verse 12 is true, now therefore we are to respond to that truth by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit by obeying the inspired teaching given in verses 13 through 16. So the first thing that comes to believers is not action, but truth. Now if you notice in the modern church, that has been completely reversed. I mean, almost all sermons in the modern church is 5 ways of how you can have a better marriage, 6 tips on how you can raise godly children, 7 ways to be a better husband. It's all about how-to now. The church has been diminished down to nothing but a how-to psychological event where the leader gets everybody all fired up psychologically that they can do more if they just are happy than if they couldn't if they weren't happy. But in the Bible, it is not action that comes first, but truth. The divine truth about who God is and what God has done for us always, always, always comes first. And after we have been exposed to that truth and have analyzed it and examined it and tasted it and eaten it and digested it and we believe it, then and only then do we act on that truth. We respond to it and then we do something. So doing something before knowing who, what, where, why, and when is always counterproductive to the believer long term. And it diminishes Christianity to be nothing more than willpower and human effort. And many people believe you need the grace of God in order to get saved, but after you get saved, you just need to put your mind to it and make your mind up to do these long lists of rules and regulations, and then you can please God. And I'm here to tell you that if all the new covenant is a different set of what we're supposed to do, we're no better off under the new covenant than we were under the old covenant, because we couldn't do that. And so what the new covenant is about is that since you can't do this, Jesus did it for you. Hallelujah. And God knows that. And so God never expects blind obedience. The only ones who demand that people obey without hesitation or question are false teachers and Satan. Even God himself said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." God wants his people to understand what they believe and why they believe it. And that is precisely why divine revelation was given to man through words that were written down in 66 books. God wants our minds as well as our hearts engaged. And so just like God uses fallen sinners to bring himself glory, God uses nouns and verbs and prepositional phrases and adverbs and adjectives to make himself and his ways known to his people. 1 Samuel 3:21 says that the Lord revealed himself to the prophet Samuel through the word of the Lord. And ever since God completed his revelation to mankind with the completion of John's final revelation of Jesus Christ, everything that God wanted to reveal to us, he did. And so in our day, we come to know God and his ways through the 66 books of the Holy Bible. Now, there's no doubt that Christianity involves the world that is unseen and separate from our natural 5 senses. But unlike the Gnostics and the Eastern mystics and the mystery religions of Babylon, Christianity also involves the mind and cognitive thought and reasoning. And therefore, we must be taught inspired, inerrant, divine truth first. And divine truth does not come to people individually. We learn divine truth the very same way that believers who sat under the ministry of Peter learned it, by hearing and believing the words of Christ. We must understand, in an age where everyone says that Jesus must become our own personal Savior, that Christianity is not a designer religion where everybody has a unique way of hearing from God. They don't. We hear and believe the very same way that Christians for 2,000 years have heard and believed in, by, and through Scripture. You come to me and you tell me that the angel of the Lord has appeared to you last night and given you the understanding of Romans 8:35, and I'm not going to listen to anything you have to tell me. If you come and tell me that you've been studying Romans 8:35 and you've gone back to the Greek and the Hebrew and you've been in prayer and you believe that God has led you into a correct understanding of the words, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to help you, and I'm going to, maybe you can help me. But when you sidestep understanding the Word of God with a supernatural event that gives you a shortcut into understanding the Bible, I don't want to hear that. There has been more damage done to more people with statements like that than you can shake a stick at. Look at the history of people who said God told them something. Joseph Smith, Mary Baker, Eddie Smith, she had a problem with husbands. Ellen G. White, all of these people said the only thing they agreed on is the Bible was wrong. Muhammad said he was the Paraclete. He was the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus said was going to come. Therefore, he has the authority to change the Scripture, add to it, and take away from it. Joseph Smith said, the modern church of his day is all corrupt and ruined and terrible. I've got the right word, and I got it on golden tablets up in some mountain. Everybody says the same thing, and the only they hate each other, but the only thing they agree on is the Bible's wrong. Have you noticed that? And so the Bible's true, they're all wrong. Amen. Anybody's got a problem with the Bible, they need to get saved. Praise the Lord. I'm into that. And once we've heard that truth, we must believe that truth, which is a gracious gift from God. You hear something, and it don't sit well with you, and it bothers you. And you go home, and you read, and you study, and you sit up. You say, oh, Brother Blair, I'm just telling you the truth. We ain't never going back. Knock yourself out. I didn't write that. I didn't write that verse. And if it bothers you, if it contradicts everything you've ever believed or stood on, maybe everything you've ever believed and stood on is wrong. Because the Bible's true. Praise the Lord. That's how that works. And Christians, when confronted with a false belief that they've held, even if it's cherished, even if they've held it a long time, Christians say, oh my God, I've been wrong about this. Father, please forgive me. Help me to understand the truth. And they change. That's what emptied this church out. Not scandal, the Word of God. And that's what's filling it back up. Praise the Lord. And only then are we able and willing to respond to that truth by going forth and obeying that truth and bringing glory to God. So Peter does not begin this epistle with instructions of what the believers are supposed to do. He begins with teaching about what the saints are supposed to believe. And not until we get to verse 13 does Peter begin to instruct the persecuted and suffering saints on what to do to pursue and maintain biblical holiness by saying, therefore. Now as he progresses through verse 13, Peter gives three specific instructions to the scattered aliens. Prepare your minds for action. Number two, keep sober in spirit. And number three, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these. Number one, saints who pursue holiness must prepare their minds for action. Look at 1 Peter 1:13a. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. So since everything I've told you about myself and about God and about your calling and about your salvation is true, now therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now, in the original Greek, this phrase has to do with a person wearing a flowing garment and tucking the garment into his belt so that he can run and move about freely and quickly without tripping over his clothes. Because back in the Bible days, people wore robes. And when you ran, the robe would bunch up and trip you. And that's why soldiers in battle wore much shorter skirts. Long flowing robes are impractical in a battle. But when everyday people wanted to run or wanted to hurry to get somewhere, they girded up their garments, meaning they would gather them up from the bottom into a manageable bunch so they could run without tripping. And they call this action girding up your loins or girding your loins. But here, the part of you that is to be freed by this bunching or this girding up is your mind. So instead of girding up your loins, Peter tells us to gird up the loins of your mind or prepare your minds for action. Now, how do we do that? How do we gather up our minds so that we don't trip and fall in battle? Our minds take in everything that we see with our eyes, everything we hear with our ears, and everything we touch with our fingers, everything we smell with our noses, and everything we taste with our tongues. But unlike other created beings, human minds also have cognitive thoughts and reasoning capabilities. So in addition to what we see, hear, taste, smell, and feel, we also think. So to prepare our minds for action would have to do with us minimizing ungodly influences and maximizing godly ones. It would have to do with us not buying in to the world's logic and not allowing our minds to dwell on thoughts that are either impure or destructive. So this involves a disciplined approach to life that allows our minds to dwell on divine truth rather than fallen lies. And this is why the apostle said in Philippians 4 verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And I'm telling you, it's hard for me to watch a political debate and dwell on those things. It's not that I'm not interested. It's just getting hard for me, which will eliminate a lot of what is on television and the internet. So this is basically an inspired instruction to believers to be discerning about what goes into their eyes and ears and what kind of thinking they allow themselves to engage in. And this is not a new command. Jesus himself said that in addition to loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and strength, we were to love the Lord God with all your mind. If it is true that we are saved by what we believe in and what we trust in and what we confess and not by what we do, and if it is true that we must believe before we act, and if it is true that faith comes by hearing, and if it is true that God wants us to know what we believe and why we believe it, and if it is true that the human mind is involved in all of that, then what goes into our minds is very important. Now, preaching like this up to this point has caused people throughout church history to, they throw their TVs out in the yard, they go up in the mountains, they get off by themselves, they unplug the electricity, and they don't get on the internet, and they think that by isolating themselves away from any bad influence, they become holy. And this is called monasticism, and it was about a 1,000-year experiment in Christianity over the centuries. And it was a miserable failure because we are commanded to be salt and light to the lost. We're going to have a time where we won't be interfered. There's coming a time where we'll be safe. There's coming a time where you won't ever have to look at anything bad anymore. You'll never hear another bad word. That's called heaven. Down here is not heaven. Down here is not us for us to be safe and secure. Down here we are to be busy and fruitful and faithful. We got work to do down here. We're going to rest over there. And this is why the command of the Bible is not just to rest. It is to labor to enter into his rest. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Work while there is yet day, for the night is coming when no man shall work. Now the action that we are supposed to prepare our minds for is whatever God may require of us at that moment. And that could include anything from everyday obedience to some very important task that God tells us to carry out. And so Peter's reminding these scattered aliens and us that if our minds are filled with junk and useless and destructive or even sinful concepts, we will be hindered or even eliminated from the action that God requires of us. It's real hard for a woman to counsel with another troubled lady after that woman has spent all day looking at soap operas? Huh? It's real difficult for a woman to counsel a troubled marriage when she's been reading romance novels. It's real hard for a man to talk to another man about purity when he's been engaged in pornography all day long. So what goes into your mind will either help you to spring into action, or it will eliminate you from being able to be in action. And we're seeing an epidemic of men in the church being completely eliminated from being able to be used by God in any meaningful way, because they are abdicating their role as leaders in the house and in the church. People who are constantly involved in sinful, worldly, or even mindless activities are not pursuing holiness. Number two, saints who pursue holiness must keep sober in spirit. 1 Peter 1:13b, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Now the phrase "in spirit" here was added by the translators for clarification and was not in the original Greek. This is why it is in italics. So the words or phrases in your Bible in italics were the first commentary of the Bible. Many times, probably most times, adding that word or phrase helps, but sometimes it doesn't. Adding it here is okay, as long as you don't lose sight that Peter is not limiting soberness to your spirit. Now the idea here is of an image of not being drunk when it comes to godly, holy, and spiritual matters. It implies alertness and evaluating things correctly, because you see clearly and your mind is not numb with intoxicating influences. And that is important, because that would hinder or even stop you from pursuing holiness. So basically, Peter is telling these pilgrims and strangers not to get too entrenched with this life, as in their only concern being that this life becomes easier and better and safer for them. Now, on the surface, this is fantastic. Here these people are getting the stew beat out of them every day. They're getting horribly persecuted, and Peter wants them to be careful that they don't try to just pursue safety, that they pursue holiness above safety. It's not wrong for them to want to be safe. It's wrong for them to want to be safe at the expense of holiness. You can't preach this in churches anymore. This is inhuman. Paul's a barbarian. Paul's mean. I mean, Peter. No, he's not. He's godly. This is not being hard-hearted. But that they remember that what this is really all about, displaying the glory of God's grace and proving that Jesus is the treasure of the universe. So the words of the Apostle Paul are helpful here as well, when he said in 2 Timothy 2, 3-7, suffer hardship with me, how? As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Here the apostle gives the image of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And he is saying that if you're going to be a soldier who wins the battle, or an athlete who wins the prize, or a farmer who has a good crop that he can enjoy, you can't get too entangled with this fallen world. You have to maintain a healthy separation. You ever seen an athlete training for a decathlon? He's not at the pizza parlor. He's not laying around watching the game. He's up. He's exercising. He's training. He's eating stuff that you can't even pronounce, that tastes horrible. Why? Because he's preparing for the race, or he's going to lose. Huh? The worst thing in the world is going on a diet for 2 weeks and then stopping. You've been 2 weeks in misery and then you blow it. Just go on and eat. If you're not going to go, if you're not going to finish it, don't worry about it. Huh? Don't suffer a little bit and then blow it. Go on and blow it at the beginning. Or go all the way through it, right? Number three, saints who pursue holiness must fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now comes the main verb of the passage. All this is preparation. This is my introduction. And for the first time in this letter, it's an imperative. This is a command. Hope fully. In other words, fix your hope completely. So the first command in this letter is an action to do with your mind, an action to do with the mind and the heart. It is a command for us to hope. And hope is not an action of the body. It is an experience of the soul. Peter is commanding us to experience hope. And this is the main verb, the main clause in this entire verse. The first two were subordinate participles. Having girded the loins of your mind, that's the first one. And being sober, that's the second one. Then comes the main predicate, hope fully. Which simply means that preparing the mind for action and being sober are means to the end of the main thing, which is hoping fully. So at last Peter tells us what the object of the hope is, what we are hoping in, namely the grace of God. Fix your hope completely on what? On the grace that is going to be brought to you when? When Jesus comes back. So when Jesus comes back, He is bringing a grace to the people of God that is not here now. So this grace is on the way. And Peter says, hope in it. Hope in it fully. Hope fully in God's grace. Psalm 147, 10 and 11 says, He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. Here the psalmist says that God's command and God's delight is not first what we can perform for Him in the power of our own strength or through exercising willpower. God's command and delight is first that His people hope in what He alone can perform for you and in you and through you with His strength. So the first human counterpart to divine grace is hope. Peter tells these suffering saints, grace is coming to you, hope in it. And Peter's not alone. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And then he said this. This is much more clear and it's much more deep in Romans 8, verses 16 through 25. I want you to follow me with this. It's really strong. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, under no conditions or circumstances. There is a clause here, isn't there? The biggest word in the English language. If. If indeed we what? Suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So you are not heirs of God. You are not joint heirs with Christ unless you suffer with Him. That's what the Bible is saying in that verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. And that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, listen to this, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. What are we waiting? We're not waiting for the adoption. We're waiting because we have been adopted as sons, we are waiting for something else. What? The redemption of what? Our body. I went over this in the end. Chapters of Luke. Christianity is not finished. Your salvation's not finished when you die and go to heaven. No. You're waiting. You're in the presence of God waiting until there's a time, and God's appointed time, where your saved, redeemed soul that is already in the presence of God is going to be reunited with a body. Huh? Christianity includes the human body as well as the human soul in salvation. And this body can't make the trip. So we need a new one. Or even better, more precisely, I can always say a new one, we need a glorified body. Huh? This is amazing. And that's what we're waiting on. Because we're already saved. Our souls are saved. Look at this, 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, look what it says, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Huh? Same thing Peter's saying. Hope fully at the grace that's coming. Eagerly. So the only proper human response to God's grace is first hope. But it is simply not true to think that grace does not issue any commands or that it has no conditions. We need to understand that what makes grace to be grace is that its first command is hope. Hope fully. Let your whole soul be engaged in hope. Don't be partially hoping and partially doubting. Hope fully. Give way entirely to the experience of hope. Be fully carried away with hope. That's as many different ways as I could figure out how to say this. So it is vital that we allow God's grace to get all the glory, right? But how do we do that? By letting grace receive all of our hope. If you hold back hope from grace, all you're doing is holding back glory from grace. And if you say that your suffering prevents you from hoping, you're saying that God's grace is not strong enough. So Peter is encouraging the believers of his day and ours that rather than us periodically dipping our feet into the water of hope, we need to believe God and dive headfirst into it without any hesitation and literally immerse ourselves in hope. Another way of understanding this is that our level of hope should mirror God's level of grace. If God has only partially given his grace, then we should only partially hope. But if we believe the Bible and if we believe the songs that we sing, God's grace is deeper than the ocean. Remember singing that? How about higher than a mountain? Huh? Wider than the universe? And that should be the level of our hope. Our degree of hoping in God's grace, especially in our suffering, shows the world that grace is all satisfying and that it will meet every need. Now this order of grace being first and hope being second as our response to that grace is confirmed by the word therefore. At the beginning of verse 13, therefore fix your hope completely. Therefore hope fully. This word makes Peter's first command dependent on all the grace that he has spent 12 verses exulting in. And that means that biblical Christianity is not first an ethic. It is not first a faith or a feeling or even a theology. Christianity is first the sovereign initiative-taking action of the one true and living God. And the proof of that is that now only in verse 13 do we hear a command. 12 verses have gone by with no command, right? So after Peter celebrates for 12 verses the sovereign action of God in election and in resurrection of Jesus and in the causing of our new birth and in the keeping of our inheritance and in the preservation of our faith of the saints and in the providential working in affliction to refine us and in the foreordaining, predicting work of the prophets, only now do we hear a command. And the first command is hope in grace. So biblical Christianity is first God graciously, freely, acting decisively to save his people. And second, Christianity is man hoping fully in that grace by the enabling of God. That's the very essence of Christianity. But Peter does not leave the command for us to hope just dangling without any help. He tells us two ways to stir up our hope. The first is for us to prepare our minds for action, and the other is to be sober. And these are subordinate participles telling us how to get on with our hoping. They are not the main command. They are secondary commands that support the primary one. They get their imperative status from the main command, which is hope fully in grace. So we should see the secondary command to prepare our minds for action as a means to us hoping fully in God's grace. But what action do our minds run for? Remember, we're girding up the loins of our minds so we can run. Okay, so what action do our minds run for? What is it running in? What is it active in? What is the mind to be doing so actively that it produces hope? The answer is truth. Hope happens when our minds are prepared with truth and active in truth. And I say this for two reasons. One comes from the very next verse. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. Huh? The reasons we were once cruelly driven by all kinds of lust instead of being gently led by hope and grace is because our minds were in ignorance. So if we want hope to flourish in our hearts, we must prepare our minds with truth instead of ignorance. The other reason I think Peter means for the mind to be active and running in truth is that this is exactly what Paul says when he uses the very same metaphor in Ephesians 6 and 14 when he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." And I think it would be completely faithful to Paul's meaning if we said, "Stand therefore in hope by having girded your loins with truth." So preparing the mind in truth and letting it be active in truth is the means of sustaining full hope in God's grace. So, Peter's first secondary command, prepare your minds for action, means to engage the mind with truth in the service of hope. Run with the truth of Scripture. Work with the truth of Scripture. Live with the truth of Scripture. Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have," what? Hope. The other secondary command is keep sober in spirit, which literally it simply says, being sober, hope fully. So sobriety, mental and spiritual sobriety, is a means to us hoping in God's grace. But what does it mean in real life? It means if you really want to obey the command to hope fully in God's grace, don't let your mind drink in things that numb the mind and the heart to the infant value of God's grace. You see, the great problem with drunkenness is that it distorts reality by making the mind insensitive to what is true and real and valuable. And most of the time we discuss drunkenness in terms of alcohol or maybe even drugs, and that is a huge part of it. But we are living in a day when men are being drunk with sex. And that is why pornography and sexual sins are at an all-time high, even among those who lay claim to be saved. But here's the spinoff. If you make hoping fully in the grace of God the issue, and if you allow nothing to come into your mind for long that desensitizes you to the glory of spiritual things or that diminishes your passion for God, if that is your battlefield, then you may never have to fight the immediate temptation of adultery and fornication. Here's the logic. When I tell you don't think about orange, what are you doing? Right. Do not think about a big, juicy, bright orange. Don't do that. That's all you're thinking about, right? But if I talk about the glory of an apple, and I talk in detail about the redness and the crispness and the firmness and the cool weather that produces it and the beauty of it as it's on the tree and how people pick it, you've completely forgotten about the orange, right? So if you're thinking about the glory of God, if you're filling your mind with truth and you're being active in that truth and you're walking in that truth and you're talking about that truth and you're excited about that truth, you forgot all about all this stuff over here that's been your problems all these years. They ceased to be the issue. The issue was not that anyway. That's a lie. Those are things to detract you from the glory of God. So if you keep your mind on the things of God, the things of this world will become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's not just a cute little phrase. That's reality. Hallelujah. Now, of course, sex is not the only drug that intoxicates and numbs the mind to spiritual reality. The same can be true of money, career, power, romance novels, soap operas, TV advertisements, fishing, coin collecting, computers and rehabbing, and gardening. I tried to think of everything to offend everybody equally. The point is this: each individual believer needs to know what numbs your mind to God and avoid it. Fishing may not bother me. I can promise you it doesn't bother me. I don't ever do it. It's of no consequence to me. But other things bother me. So I need to know what bothers me. I need to know what takes my vision and my hope and my heart away from God's glory and moves it over there. I need to know what that is, and I need to try to avoid that. Huh? Stay sober for the sake of full and passionate hope in God's grace. So the great concern of God through Peter in this passage is that we not be polite and moderate hopers. That none of us become satisfied with half-hoping hearts. But rather that we engage our minds with the hope-producing truth of Scripture, and that we guard our minds from the hope-diminishing drunkenness of the world. So let's be that people. Let's do it together as a church family. Let's prepare our minds for action. Let us become and remain sober. Let us hope fully in the grace of God being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God.